We have been on a journey together, have we not? It's been a beautiful, challenging, wonderful journey through this letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, which we, in our time through this letter, we've titled Christian Conditioning. As I've said many times, we are, Lord willing and by the grace of God, allowing the gospel to recondition us, to reshape us, specifically in those areas where the invasive culture works its way into our hearts and minds to reshape us after its will and not our Lord's. So it's tonight that we turn our attention to this 15th chapter. Now, if you'll remember, in the last week of Jesus' life, which we call the Passion Week, after he had taught all day in the temple, he, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, we are told specifically in verse 3, leaves the temple and heads to the Mount of Olives, some distance away from the temple, but a hill on which one could see specifically the Temple Mount and the Holy of Holies sitting atop the high wall. And as he's sitting there, Matthew tells us that his disciples come to him and ask privately, Lord Jesus, tell us when these things, that is the last things, will be. And what they ask will be the sign of his second coming in the close of this age. And as you might know, that Jesus began in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 24 to tell them the signs of the age. Matthew says that Jesus answered them and step by step laid out the template for his second coming. And in the 14th verse of the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus says to those inquisitive disciples that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It is this gospel of the kingdom that Jesus mentions here that he preached and announced in Palestine some 2,000 years ago when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is this gospel of the kingdom that Paul preached in Corinth, which we looked at right when we began this series through 1 Corinthians. Paul preached this gospel, we saw in Acts chapter 18, in the synagogue first, and then to an unsuspecting group of Corinthians who believed it. And it is this gospel, which we heard this morning from Reverend Barnes, so humbly and authentically told to us, and it is this gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And it is this gospel of the kingdom that Paul will remind the Corinthians of in this 15th chapter. For, brothers and sisters, it is this gospel of the kingdom that we must believe if we are to be saved. And it is this gospel of the kingdom that we must endorse and accept and live on if we would rightly call ourselves a church of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the identity marker of the community of the redeemed. And so, brothers and sisters, I say that to say this. Hear this gospel of God as it is laid out for us in this 15th chapter of Paul's letter to Corinth in these first 11 verses, which says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the matters before us tonight are matters of first importance. There is nothing to which we could more fittingly give our attention. There is no matter more important in all the world than this matter of the gospel. And so, Father, we together ask you for your Holy Spirit to come and to present this gospel of the kingdom before us tonight. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, and make the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for once, I was able to get an outline into the bulletin for this evening. That's always my goal each week. Sometimes I make it, sometimes I don't. Praise God, I did this week. I have a very simple agenda tonight with respect to these 11 verses, and that is to simply ask ourselves three questions. Do we know this gospel of the kingdom? Do we believe this gospel? And finally, and most importantly, will we advance this gospel? Now, as we move through each of these questions, this gospel is going to bump up against our hearts and our minds. And the most faithful response we can give to this presentation of the gospel in these verses is to simply put these questions before us and answer them honestly. So that's my request, is that as we move through these, we answer these questions together honestly. And the first one is, as I said, do we know this gospel with respect to verses 1 and 2? Do we know the gospel that Paul preached in Corinth, where he says in the first part of verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you." Now, which gospel is this? Which gospel is the one that Paul preached? Because both then and now, there are many so-called gospels, so-called declarations of "thus says the Lord" about what is true of Him and us, both past and present, which are not this gospel that Paul preached. So which gospel is this gospel? Because you'll remember that the whole gospel of Luke, as we call it, in the first four verses, Luke says to Theophilus, he says, "I have considered in detail the things which have taken place among us, and I have put together an orderly historical account so that you can be assured of the certainty of the things which you have been taught, namely, this gospel of the kingdom." So the scriptures are given to us, and specifically these 11 verses, to help us recognize which gospel it is that we are to believe and to which we are accountable. Because frighteningly, Paul says in the first part of his letter to the Galatians, verses 6 to 9, he says, "I'm astonished to the church at Galatia that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So this happens. It happens that churches turn to a different message than the one proclaimed by Jesus, proclaimed by Paul, and proclaimed in the New Testament. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that was preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The stakes are high, are they not, for making sure that we have received the right gospel. So this gospel that Paul preached is the one that he says there in verse 3 that was delivered to him. And back in Galatians, just hear this 11th and 12th verse where he says, "I would know to you, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me," this is the same gospel preached to the Corinthians and the same gospel that we want to make sure that we have believed, "is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to explain that revelation on the Damascus Road. So this gospel in which we are to believe is God's gospel. And it is this same gospel which the Spirit of God implies from the second part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. It is this gospel of God proclaimed by Jesus and Paul in which we are supposed to be standing. Paul says, verse 1 of chapter 15, "This gospel that I preach to you is the one in which you stand and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you." Now that's the same gospel that we here and now are supposed to be being saved by if we too are holding fast to it in faith. And it's my concern that we hold fast to the gospel of God and not a contrary, counterfeit gospel of man. And when I say, or when I ask, do we know this gospel? I do not mean the knowledge of this gospel that Billy recounted to us this morning when he was in college, where he said, "I could recount to you all of verses 3 to 8. That Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised from the dead. I could say to you what we just confessed in the Apostles' Creed." But that's not what I'm asking. I'm not asking whether we know this gospel intellectually. I'm asking whether we know this gospel personally. Whether we have intimate and real knowledge of the Christ proclaimed in this gospel. Because remember, Paul says in his introduction to the church at Rome that this gospel concerns the Son of God, Son of David according to the flesh, but declared Son of God with power by His resurrection from the dead. Do we know this gospel? Now, what's at stake in us knowing this gospel personally? Well, everything. Everything. Personal knowledge of this gospel is what saves. Now, how do I know that? Because of the very words of Jesus Himself, which He said when He was preaching on a mountainside, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So the one who does the will of the Father intimately corresponds with what He's about to say. "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Did we not do Christian ministry in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Without this personal knowledge of this gospel, all of our so-called Christian labor Jesus calls lawlessness. And on the final day, he will say, "Depart from me. You never knew me personally." Or rather, more specifically to his words here, "I never knew you personally. We never had union by believing this gospel." So, brothers and sisters, I have to ask the question again, don't I? Do we know this gospel? Do we know this Christ? And what I mean by that, very practically, is it changing us? Are we the same people we were when we professed faith in this Christ, in this gospel? We ought not be, because the type of knowledge that saves is the type of knowledge that changes. And it's the type of knowledge that inserts us by faith into this gospel in which Paul says we must stand. Now, if the answer to that is yes, that I know I'm not very far along the road of Christian discipleship, but at least I'm not where I was. If that's true, then I want to affirm you, especially as the enemy would seek to bully you with what I've just said. The first part of verse 2, that you are being saved by this gospel, by the Spirit of God working in you to bring forth the fruit of faith, the fruit of being united to Christ. He's working that in you if you can see marked change. But if there is no change practically in what we say, what we do, how we serve, who we tell Jesus to, if there is no change, if there is no fruit, there's likely no root. And that's the challenge of the first two verses to us. Now, if the answer to that is no, I want to pause and say, in verses 3 to 8, Paul's going to lay out this gospel. He's going to lay out the basic tenets of it, and I pray that you would hear it. That you would hear it, that you would believe it, and that you would know the Christ proclaimed in it. Even if it's for the first time. Now, second, with respect to verses 3 to 8, do we believe this gospel? Now, it would be a good question to ask, well, Hunter, what is the difference between knowing and believing? Well, not much, really, except this, that what I just described about knowing the gospel personally, that justifies us. When we meet Jesus as Paul met Jesus, and we see and say to him, "Lord, you are who you profess to be, God in the flesh, and your sacrifice has removed my sins." When we see that and say that and know that personally for the first time, that justifies us. God declares us, just as Billy said this morning, just. The Son declares us just to the Father, that we are right with God because of His work on the cross. Now, how I'm using the word believing is the day-by-day believing that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where he says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who already believes. That's the type of believing I'm talking about. Do we believe in that way? And of course they are intertwined. But I want to draw our attention to the fact that knowing the gospel, as I said, is meeting Christ personally through witnesses. We already said that for Paul that happened on the Damascus Road, and for the Corinthians it happened through Paul's ministry, Paul's testimony in Corinth. But for you and me, this knowing Christ personally happens through the testimony of his disciples. I know I'm likely not the only person who observed this, but for the last 2 weeks in our morning service, we have had two ministers who have served in our city for a number of years, whose ministry extends multiple generations, both of whom came to Christ by the Barkers. One by Barbara Barker, Tom Carradine. One by Frank Barker, Billy Barnes. Now, the fruit of those two testimonies has lasted a combined 50 plus years from simply the faithful testimony and witness of one pastor and his wife. This is how people know Christ personally. Sometimes by people like me standing up in a pulpit, most of the time by people like you crossing streets to department stores where young men have yet to hear, or answering the calls, or this day, text of young men who are interested of hearing more about this Jesus and are getting their life right. That's how people enter into the kingdom. And it stuns me that both of our guest preachers have come to know this Jesus through the same marriage. And I praise God for that. And we ought to praise God for those witnesses responsible for us coming to know the Lord this way. And again, let me say that by believing the gospel, I mean what the Christian does day in and day out by the same faith through which we came to know Christ. And through God's Spirit, we align our lives with what we're about to look at in verses 3 to 8. That's the call of Christian discipleship, that every day we align the parts of our lives that are out of accord with verses 3 to 8 to it. It's what Chuck mentioned this morning when he described orthopraxy. What is the right practice? Well, it's that we believe daily this gospel in the way I've described. Now, I do need to pause and mention a word about the gospel in the Bible. I find it helpful to think about the word gospel in the Bible like an iceberg. There is a level that is above the surface, and that is likely the level that we're most familiar with. These are the matters in verses 3 to 8 where Paul says, I'm delivering to you of first importance. Now, these matters are of first importance, and we will look at them in just a second. But we also need to understand that there are levels and dimensions to the gospel of God that are equally necessary for making our faith as sturdy as God would have it. Now, these are the dimensions that you'll find in places like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And I do want to say that in time, it is my responsibility to expose us to all those dimensions. But here, and rightly so, Paul is placing our attention on that level of the gospel that is above the surface of the water, which he calls the matters of first importance. And we begin in verses 3 to 4 with Christ, where he says, it is a matter of first importance that Christ died for our sins. That it is a matter of first importance that he was buried. That it is a matter of first importance that he has risen and is alive even now. And all of this, Paul is emphatic to say, according to the Scriptures. Meaning, this is not something that a group of disgruntled Jewish practitioners conjured up to as a way to break away from aspects of Jewish religion they were upset about. He says, no. These historical, basic, blunt facts were foretold in the Scriptures. And we don't have time to go into those tonight, but perhaps in due course of our study through the Scriptures, we will see the way that the Scriptures foretell this. And this is a way of Paul saying what he says to the Galatians. This gospel that I'm telling you is God's declaration. And then, with even more emphasis, the matters of first importance are that he was seen. And that's Paul's way of cementing in their minds, he is risen. He is risen. He has not moved to a celestial dimension of some extraterrestrial world and is out there somewhere. No, he is risen to the right hand of the living God and is present and observing us here and now. And Paul means to drive this home by four times saying that he was seen. He was seen, he says, by Peter, that's Cephas, and the 12. He was seen by more than 500 hundred. And he was seen by James and the apostles. And then he was seen by the human author of this letter, Paul, who beautifully describes his witness of this risen Jesus as, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, before I say what I need to say next, that must happen to us. You must, the Lord Jesus must appear to you as who Paul, the rest of the apostles declare him to be. He must appear to you and to me as God and alive. Now, something I find very helpful and interesting with Paul's preaching of this gospel to the Corinthians is that in every letter, Paul ministers from this gospel. So this is, as it were, the platform from which he stands and from which he speaks, this message, this gospel of God. Now, it's interesting to me that no two presentations in any letter of Paul's are alike. When he presents the gospel, he doesn't list the same facts to each congregation to which he writes. It takes a completely different form depending on the situation to which he's ministering. So, for example, in Romans, we have a very detailed exposition of this gospel as he preached it in the synagogues. And that lasts all the way from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 11, verse 36 in the letter to the Romans. Whereas in Galatians, which I referenced earlier, that's a very detailed application to a particular aspect of this gospel. And that is, well, what do those who are not Jewish do about the laws and standards of the Old Testament? So that's a particular detailed application. Whereas in Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, Paul is very generally laying out Christian theology. What is it that Christians believe, not just about Jesus, but about all of the Christian worldview, and how then do they live? So, again, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And then there are letters which we call the pastorals, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, written to specific ministers of this gospel, where Paul gives very specific directions to Timothy and to Titus for how to minister this gospel to others. And then you have 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul places the emphasis here in this presentation of the gospel on the evidence of the resurrection. He was seen, he says, four times. Now, he says Christ died for our sins one time, and then he says Christ was seen four times. So clearly, that's where he wants the attention. And so, obviously, if you are familiar with chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and you may even look in the headings of the rest of chapter 15, you can see that the church in Corinth was waffling on the doctrine of the resurrection. That they apparently believed, I don't know about this rising from the dead bit. I don't know. I've seen a lot of people die in a lot of nasty ways here in this rough ride in Corinth. You're telling me that their bodies are going to raise from the dead? And that there will be a living, concrete new heavens and new earth? I don't know about that. That forgiveness of sins bit? Sure. King? Sure. But rising from the dead? It's almost like, Paul, have you never been to a funeral? Now, I want to ask, is there here in this particular presentation of the gospel a latent lesson for us that when we start to doubt or lose sight of the resurrection, we create the conditions favorable to everything that we've seen in 1 Corinthians so far? Conflict, immorality, and disorder. Do we not, when we doubt the resurrection, or we lose sight of it, or we don't pay enough attention to it, the fact that Jesus has risen and was seen and sits at the right hand of the Lord, that He intercedes right now on our behalf, and He will, as we just confessed, will come again to judge the living and the dead? When we start to lose sight of that, do not the conditions favorable to all this Corinthian mess and all the mess that you find in any church start to develop? Because when we preoccupy ourselves with everything except the weighty matters of the gospel. Small things become big things. The resurrection of the dead is a massive thing. And when we lose sight of it, the human part of us that needs something massive to live for starts to make big things out of little things. And when one group makes a big thing out of a small thing, and another group makes a big thing out of a small thing in a different way, you have conflict. Or when one group or one member just does not have their capacity for drama and intensity and adventure fulfilled, and they lose sight of the ministry that this resurrection calls the church to, they begin to think, well, that immoral campaign, that escapade, that seems pretty enticing. I got to have something to be dramatic, to something dramatic to live for. Why not the brothel? Or disorder. We need something to create the ecstatic experience of what all the other religions have. So why not the disorder of allowing the tongues to jump up and dominate the worship? All that, Paul says, because you're waffling on the resurrection and you're not seeing the massive call that it levies on us. So let's ask the question again. Do we believe this gospel and this resurrection and the life that it calls us to? I don't think there's anybody who is here this morning that'll ever forget the wheelbarrow going across the Niagara Falls. But that doesn't just apply to knowing Christ. That applies every single day to believing Christ. That to profess the teaching that we do about the resurrection means that we have a life to live in that wheelbarrow. We have a life as a church to jump in that wheelbarrow and go across Niagara Falls, which may mean going across the street to share this good news. And this goes part and parcel, brothers and sisters, with the final question that we have. Will we advance this gospel? Because as Billy said this morning, from who else is a dying, lost, drifting world and nation going to hear it from besides us? Who else has God entrusted the ministry of reconciliation to besides His church? So will we learn it? Will we live it? And will we preach it? Will we learn it from Paul, who says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Will we learn that the death of Jesus, I was so reminded about this as we thought about the birth of our son, that Jesus has died, if it is His will for our son to be in Christ, has died for his sins before he's ever stepped foot on this planet. So you have not committed an unpardonable sin. Paul persecuted the church. And will we learn that his grace is sufficient to forgive us? And then will we learn it from Paul, and will we live it like Paul, who says in verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain." All that grace we talked about in chapter 12, which I tried very hard to say that each of you have, it is God's will and demand that that not be in vain. That there be fruit and evidence and ministry to show for the deposit entrusted to each of us. On the contrary, says, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Biblical grace, brothers and sisters, works. It works hard, but it does not work for grace. It works because of grace. You know, you will know when you have really experienced this grace, when you are propelled to do something you completely otherwise wouldn't do unless you believed this gospel. And then verse 11, will we preach it for Jesus? "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Now, brothers and sisters, before Jesus rose, before he was buried, before he died, before he was betrayed, before he celebrated the Passover with the disciples, he sat on that Mount of Olives and he prophesied. He prophesied when he said that this gospel will be proclaimed in all the earth as a witness to the truth. And then the end will come. And for over 2,000 years, Christians have responded to that call. That's a call to the church. They have responded and they have taken this gospel to the ends of the earth. And we're sitting here because it has come from Jerusalem to Birmingham. And right now, that same Jesus calls to us and says, will you go to? Will you go to who does not yet know? Will you preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen? And maybe it will be your name that the preacher in another generation recalls when he stands in a pulpit and says, this, dear Christian brother, this dear Christian sister, crossed the street to share the good news of Christ with me, and so I stand before you, redeemed and a witness to the resurrection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is good news. This is really good news for those of us who believe it. This is terrible news for those of us who do not. Because if we do not receive this Christ, if we do not receive this message, if we in our pride stand up and lift up contempts of man or cleave instead to the things of this world, we will perish. We will be eternally separated from you. That's not fire and brimstone preaching. That is the Word of God. And so, Father, I pray that each of us would renew our faith in this gospel and that we would leave here committed to it, committed to lay down our lives for it and be witnesses of it, both here and to the ends of the earth. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.